Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 33 this morning. You remember from last week that mysterious event in which Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and realized he was wrestling with the Lord himself and triumphed, was blessed. God gave him a new name, Israel. And now he is prepared to face the great crisis of his life, meeting his brother Esau. So that's where we begin, verse 1 of chapter 33. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me, and if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Sukkot. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for booth. We have in the Jewish calendar the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. That's just the word for that, booths. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohei Yisrael. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing and a privilege it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning. We give you thanks for that. Thank you for this day, which you have ordained to be the day in which your people meet to worship you, to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would instruct us and build us up in the faith, and that our worship would be acceptable to you, that it would be given to you from pure hearts that long to express our love and gratitude to you. May we truly worship you To that end, may we listen to your word and glean from it, understand from it the truth that you would have us to know and apply to our hearts. And we look to you to bless in that way because you are the one who teaches us through the Holy Spirit whom you have put in the hearts of your people. Our minds are illuminated. We're able to see what otherwise we would not understand. But we can understand these things because we are taught of you. And so we pray that the ministry of the Spirit, of the third person of the Trinity, that one who dwells within us, would not be hindered, but would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, your truth for us, and apply it as it should be applied in a variety of ways to us. We're different people with different experiences in life, different challenges today and throughout the week from one another, but your word applies broadly. It applies to all of us in a variety of ways. So, Lord, teach us and build us up in the faith, we pray, in this time. We look to you to bless. We look to you to give encouragement to us. We have need of that. We experience difficulties in life for various reasons. Sometimes health fails. Sometimes jobs play out or we lose employment for one reason or another. Sometimes we are in difficult straits financially, emotionally. The pressures of life can weigh heavily on us. We live in times of stress. We pray for ourselves in that regard, and where there is difficulty of this kind, we pray that you would give encouragement and that you would give strength and peace. We know in our own congregation there are reasons for rejoicing and for grieving. That in this past week, parents have died and we've had children born. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless those parents with new children and bless those who are grieving at the loss of a father. We look to you to bless in so many ways, Lord. And so we come to you and thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, your inerrant word. It's your revelation to us, your light that breaks into the darkness of this world and the darkness of our minds by your grace. And so, Lord, nourish us, build us up in the faith, bless us. We pray for your church wherever it meets throughout this city and land and throughout the world. And we know that some of your people in other places are being persecuted. We pray that you give them strength and encouragement. May they stand firm and may we be built up in the faith so when the day comes when we may face that kind of pressure and that kind of opposition, we will be strong in the faith. When we face the trials of life, which will come to all of us in some way, the only thing that's going to strengthen us is you through your word. So ground us in your word this morning. We pray these things with thanksgiving that we have your word and we have this time together. And we pray them in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why is it so difficult for us to admit a wrong or own up to a failure? Some say it takes fortitude to do that. It takes courage to do it. Maybe, but more than that, it takes humility. That's why it's difficult. But that is where the Christian life is lived, not usually on the mountaintop of glory, but typically, to borrow Bunyan's phrase, in the valley of humiliation. Jacob was about to go down into that valley. He had seen God. He had wrestled with God. Now he would meet Esau. But that was his path to Bethel. That's where he was going. 20 years earlier, he had deceived his father, cheated his brother, and fled for his life. He stayed for the night at Bethel, where he had a dream. He saw a ladder ascending up to heaven. At the top of that ladder stood the Lord God, who spoke to him there and promised to be with him and bring him back home. Jacob vowed that if the Lord was faithful, he would return and worship him there at Bethel. The Lord was faithful. But before Jacob could enter the land of Canaan, he had to confront his past. Before he could worship at the Lord's altar, he had to be reconciled to his brother. That's a principle Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, he gives examples of righteousness and says, if a man is at the temple giving an offering and remembers an offense against a brother, he was to go immediately and put things right. It's in Matthew 5, verse 24. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's the lesson of this chapter. It's about peace through reconciliation. The need for it and what is required to be reconciled, which is humility. Reconciliation is an important subject in the Bible, though one that is really developed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. But very simply, it is the exchange of enmity for amity, war for peace. It is a change in attitude so that enemies lay down their arms and live in unity. It occurs horizontally and vertically. It occurs between men and it occurs between God and men. Those who have been reconciled to God must live reconciled with men, must seek peace with others, with men and women, and not ignore an offense. That comes before religious duty. So Jacob must first be reconciled to Esau, whom he had offended, before he could live in Canaan, before he could worship at the altar and serve the Lord. And their meeting would not be long in coming. Jacob had gotten word that Esau was on his way to meet him with 400 men, a small army. When he had left home, Esau was vowing vengeance and saying that he would kill his brother Jacob. Jacob's fear was that Esau had only nursed his grudge over the years and would now make good on his threat. That is what he feared. That is what lay before him. Then, in the dead of night, Jacob had an encounter with the Lord. He wrestled with him, and Jacob prevailed. He prevailed by losing, actually. But the Lord gave him a new name and gave him a broken hip. The change of his name from Jacob to Israel showed there had been a real change in this man, a change in his character, maturity and growth in faith. His weak hip showed his strength was not in himself, it was in the Lord. The struggle ends when the sun rises. Chapter 33 begins when Jacob lifts his eyes and sees Esau coming and 400 men with him. 400 warriors against one man, against a shepherd, four women, and 12 children. It's hardly a match. So Jacob prepared for the worst and divided his family into groups. We read in verse 2, he put the maids and their children in front and Leah and her children next and Rachel and Joseph last. The purpose of the arrangement may have been to put the ones Jacob loved most in the safest positions so that Rachel and Joseph would stand the best prospect of escape if there was fighting. But in defense of Jacob, he puts himself at the head of his family, the head of everyone, going before them in the way of danger, showing courage in doing that and demonstrating the triumph of his faith over his old fear of Esau. He had been changed. He'd wrestled with the Lord and been blessed by him. So he took the lead. But he took the lead with humility, because as the two men approached each other, verse 3 states that Jacob bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. It was a show of respect and courtesy. for Esau, but also a show of the change in Jacob from the scheming brother to now a brother showing open self-denial, open humility before him. What a difference. What a difference this scene is from the prophecy, you'll remember, that was given before the two twins were born. When God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And here, the younger is in submission to the older. It's a reversal. It's a reversal of the promise. But then, that's the consequence of wrongdoing. Jacob had sinned against Esau, and now he was obligated to seek reconciliation by going to him in humility, really submitting himself to his brother whom he had offended. And it's true for us as well. The husband is the head of the home. The husband is the head of the family. But if he offends his wife, he must submit himself to her, go in humility, and seek forgiveness. A mother is to train up her children as well as the father. When she offends her daughter, she is to humble herself and go to her and admit the wrong and seek forgiveness. And it's true down the line in every relationship. When we are at fault, we must humble ourselves. When we wrong a person, we put ourselves in their debt and in a position where we are responsible to go to them and seek their forgiveness. Jacob does that. That shows character. With sincere grief for his sin, he bowed to Esau, advanced a few steps, and bowed again. 7 times he did that. Then he stood and waited to see what his brother would do. Would he draw his sword and come raging at him? Well, Jacob didn't have to wait long. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the bitterness and barriers that had separated these two brothers for 20 years fell away in a moment, and they were reunited in forgiveness and brotherly love. Esau was magnanimous toward Jacob, and according to verse 9, he wasn't even interested in the gifts that Jacob sent. "I have plenty," he said. It appears that Esau was a man whose anger subsided as quickly as it flared up. You remember, that's really what Rebekah said. She analyzed her son in that way, and she indicated that when she sent Jacob away to Haran and to live with her brother Laban, that Esau would soon forget. Some people are like that. What Esau discovered over the years was that his character was less suited for the pastoral life of a shepherd than it was to the nomadic life of a hunter and warrior. He found he was much happier in the rugged land of Edom than the gentle plains and hills of Canaan. And he was content with the life that God had given him. He prospered in it. Still, however the change in Esau's heart is explained, whether it's that natural development according to his character, or if God just did it shortly before they had arrived, that the gifts that Jacob had sent had some influence. However we explain it, it was ultimately the work of the Lord. It's an example of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And he turned Esau's heart in Jacob's favor. That's how the Lord fights for us. He changes hearts, and we're not even aware of it. Jacob had no idea this was going on, that the Lord was working behind the scenes in the heart of this man. You and I have no idea of what's going on around us. We've made that point before. It's the providence of God. This is the special work of the Lord. He works in the hearts of people, and his work is irresistible. Our responsibility is simply to see that our hearts are right and trust him to work in the hearts of others. And the encouragement we get from this is that there is always hope for that. There's always hope for reunion. There's always hope for reconciliation. God can certainly produce it. No rift is too great that he can't bridge it. No wound is so deep that he cannot heal it. In fact, the Lord had brought about this reconciliation so effectively and genuinely that Esau was reluctant to accept Jacob's very generous gift. Let what you have be your own, he says in verse 9. Now, Jacob couldn't do that. He had made the offer. It was a genuine offer, and it would have been wrong for him to withdraw it. I think maybe the old Jacob might have done that. I said, well, okay, I'll take it all back if you insist. But not the new Jacob, not this man who's been changed and transformed. So he insisted that Esau take it. Twice, in fact, in verses 10 and 11, he says, please take my present. And he insists because he said, God has dealt graciously with me. He knew from whence all the blessings that he experienced had come. Now, there's a lot to admire in Esau. He was a man whose temper cooled quickly. He didn't hold a grudge. He is magnanimous. He's that kind of person. He's very generous. He didn't want all the stuff that Jacob had. But in Jacob's statement, there is revealed a difference between them, a fundamental spiritual difference between them. Esau declined the gift because he said, I have plenty, my brother. He doesn't say why he had plenty. He doesn't cite the source of all the plenty that he had. He didn't recognize it. Well, he'd received a lot from his father, Isaac. He didn't recognize that the Lord had blessed him with this. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James tells us. And Esau didn't recognize that. He's a lot like the great businessmen we have in our own day. I heard that Bill Gates said, I think this is an accurate quote. He explained his circumstances, his wealth, as, I've been lucky. Well, that's the way a lot of people describe their experiences. I was talking to a businessman after the first service, and he was telling me about some that he has known, very successful, wealthy men. One man in particular was talking about it, and how he would talk about these business deals and says, and suddenly it just happened and this occurred. And he said he'd never, ever give credit to the Lord God for any of it. It just happens. I was just lucky. Well, that's Esau. He doesn't denounce the Lord. He doesn't say anything scandalous. He doesn't blaspheme with words. He just doesn't mention God. I have plenty. And no doubt he was an industrious man. You see that in him. He goes out. He hunts. He is a skilled hunter. He's an athlete. He was a man of strength. I think in the material realm, he would have been a very successful man, whatever area of life he was in. Look, he's got 400 soldiers following him. He's got gifts. He's got abilities. And we can't take any of that away from him or anyone else in our day. They have gifts. They have abilities. But they have those because God gives them. There isn't a thing that you and I have or anyone else has that can be counted as a blessing that isn't ultimately a gift of God. Jacob, on the other hand, insists that he take this gift, this largesse that he has given to Esau, because he said, God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Esau takes credit for his wealth. Jacob credits God with his wealth. That's the difference between those two men. And here's the practical aspect, the effect all of that has, the influence that doctrine and theology, correct doctrine and theology has. Knowing that God is sovereign over his affairs, knowing that he is the one who blesses, knowing that God provides and is always faithful to do it, as he had proven so many times to Jacob, and had proven in all the wealth that he'd given him. Remember, he said, I crossed the Jordan with just a staff in my hand, and now I have two companies. I have a large family and herds and flocks, all kinds of wealth. Knowing all of that, that God is the giver of all of this, Jacob could afford to be generous. He could afford to give away what he had because he knows that the one who supplied him can supply him with all the much more. When we're faithful to him and we do what's right, in fact, we go beyond that to be generous to people, that pleases God. That's the character of God. That's the kind of God we serve. And he blesses that. And so Jacob could afford to be generous. He's not worried about what he has and doesn't have. Verse 11 ends, thus he urged him, and he, that is Esau, took it. And by taking the gift, Esau officially signaled that the feud between them was over. That sealed things, and it turned a page in their lives. In fact, in verse 12, Esau reciprocates with generosity of his own by inviting Jacob and his family to come to his home in Edom and receive his hospitality. Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. Jacob was reluctant to do that. God had called him home to Canaan, to the land of his fathers. Edom was east of the Jordan River. It wasn't the promised land. As genuine and generous as Esau's offer was, it was the wrong place for Jacob. Esau could have made his life very comfortable in Edom, but it would have been the wrong place to be, and it would have been a distraction. Jacob knew that. So he declined, but he did so in a diplomatic way. The children are frail, he said. The flocks and herds are nursing. If they are driven hard one day, in other words, if we try to make a single day of this, a hard push, all the flocks will die. In other words, the journey would be too hard. We will have to follow at our own pace, is what he's saying. And Esau offers to leave some of his 400 men to accompany him. Another generous offer by Esau. Again, a lot to admire about Esau that we like about this man. Jacob refused that offer. So, verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He didn't go south to Seir, which is another name for the land of Edom. He didn't join Esau there. One writer said, he gave Esau the slip. He deceived him again, which shows that there was still some of the old Jacob in Jacob. Well, of course, there still was. There is some of the old life in all of us. Christians are saints. Now, that's not a special name for special Christians. We're all called saints. Believers are saints. They're set apart ones. We're sanctified ones. That's how he addresses the Corinthians. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians. If they're a model for saints, we know that saints are sinners, and that's true of all of us. We are sinning saints who fall back into our old ways all the time and fail to trust the Lord. So, no doubt there was a lot of Jacob still in Jacob, but I'm not sure we should understand this in that way. When Jacob deceived Isaac, the Bible called it a deception. When Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, the Bible says, thus Esau despised his birthright. It calls these incidents sin, calls them what they were. It doesn't say that he deceived Esau on this occasion. I think Dr. Bruce Waltke is right when he says that Esau probably knew what Jacob was doing and that it was a polite way of declining his invitation, but doing it in a way that would not offend him. The two brothers had different destinies. And once Jacob's sin had been forgiven and the two were reconciled, they went their separate ways. That was ordained of the Lord. That was the way it was intended to be. Seir would have been a detour for Jacob. So instead of going south, he went west to Succoth, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and he settled there at peace. And yet, that isn't where Jacob was called to go. So if there was a failure here in Jacob, then I would suggest it's not in the way that he left Esau, but where he went when he did leave. He seems to have lost his direction. There's every reason to believe that he should have returned to Bethel, where he had set up an altar 20 years earlier, and the place to which he vowed to return and worship the Lord. In fact, when the Lord spoke to him in Haran and told him to return to Canaan, he revealed himself as the God of Bethel. But instead, Jacob went to Sukkot, where he lives for a period of time. We don't know how long he was there, but long enough to build himself a house and make booths for his livestock, settle down. He settled down east of Canaan. And that suggests that he not only lost his direction, but he also lost something of the pilgrim spirit. Abraham and Isaac never built a house. They didn't live in houses. They stayed in tents. But Jacob seems to have forgotten his calling, forgotten the pilgrim life. Eventually, he moved from Sukkot to Shechem, which is about 30 miles west in Canaan. But Shechem was a pagan city. And we read that he camped before it, much like Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. It was a place where Jacob should not have been, a place where he would experience nothing but trouble, which is always the case when we are drawn to the world and we begin to conform to it. That's worldliness. Wanting to be identified with the world, being impressed with the world, and wanting to impress the world, it results in disaster, and it would for Jacob. His spiritual compass wasn't set on Bethel, and he was drifting a bit. That's easy to do, to lose perspective. We constantly feel the pull of the world, always. It's always on us. It's like a magnet, and we're always being pulled by the influences of the world, drawing us off course. But Jacob hadn't lost perspective entirely. He wasn't Lot. Lot ends up settling in Sodom, living inside the city. Jacob doesn't do that. He doesn't settle inside Shechem. He wasn't completely under the world's spell. He was a changed man. And the chapter ends on a favorable note. Verse 20. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now that means God is the God of Israel. And you know who Israel is. It's Jacob. That's his new name, which means Jacob hadn't forgotten what had only recently occurred in his life. He hadn't forgotten that he'd wrestled with the Lord God, that he had been blessed by God, that he had been given a new name, that he had advanced. And he's confessing his faith and his loyalty to the Lord. Now, this was the first altar that Jacob built since the one he built in Bethel 20 years earlier. The Lord had brought him safely to Canaan, and he praises him for it. And the altar brings us back to the subject of this chapter, reconciliation. It occurs, reconciliation occurs by means of the altar, by means of sacrifice. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with man. Through the cross of Christ, we are reconciled with God. And those reconciled with God are to live lives of being reconciled with men and women. That should characterize the child of God, being reconciled with those around us. And that's what the Lord taught, again, in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, leave an offering on the altar when the worshiper remembers an offense he committed against his brother or against his sister, and be reconciled to that person. His point is, it's more important to be reconciled to an offended brother than it is to carry out a religious duty. Worship and the Christian life become a sham if the Christian has behaved so poorly that his brother has something against him. Commenting on the Lord's instruction, Don Carson wrote, It is more important to be cleared of offense before all men than to show up for Sunday morning worship at the regular hour. Forget the worship service and be reconciled to your brother, and only then worship God. He adds, men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, purity, and love, but Jesus will have none of it. And that's true. Now, that's what we have in Genesis 33. Reconciliation among men. And this is what Jacob did. While returning home, he sent word to Esau. He knew he had to be reconciled to him. He knew it was risky, but he knew it was the right thing to do. It was the only thing to do. And finally, in God's strength, he did it. And God blessed. He blesses obedience. He worked in Jacob's heart and he worked in Esau's heart to bring about a reunion. That's the obligation of all God's people, to seek peace with men, to be reconciled. It's the proper response of those who have been reconciled to God. It's not easy to admit a wrong or own up to a failure. We have to forget about ourselves and go down into the valley of humiliation. That's a hard place to be. And it's easy to neglect it. It's easy to forget about it. It's easy to take our eyes off the pilgrim's path, to lose perspective, to live outside the valley and start thinking like the world. That's so common and so easy to drift into that way of thinking. That's the reason we need to remember the Lord. He reconciled us to himself by entering that valley, by humbling himself to become a man and suffer the pain and shame of the cross for us. Now that's the good news of salvation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. That's a great passage on this subject of reconciliation. Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not just reconciling Jews to himself or Israelites to himself, but reconciling Gentiles to himself, Greeks and Romans. Not just men, but women. Not just the free, but the slaves. All kinds of people, the world, reconciling the world to himself. The reason he did that was because the world needed reconciling. We had offended him. We were at war with him. Does that sound too harsh to say that the natural man is at war with the Lord God? Does it seem too strong a term to describe Esau, who doesn't even mention the Lord, as being at war with him? The fact that he doesn't give God a thought is an evidence of the hostility that he had. But it's the case. It's the case with everyone. That's what Paul says. He says, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Alienated, separated, not having any desire to be reunited with the Lord God. Hostile in mind, the way you think you are at war with him, engaged in evil deeds, in deeds that are contrary to God's will. That's being at war. But Paul says to those Colossians, you were. That was your past. No longer is that the case. That rebellion is a thing of the past because God has reconciled every believer in Jesus Christ to himself through Christ's sacrifice and our faith in him. The moment of faith, that work of atonement and reconciliation becomes a reality forever. And so Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, in the last verse, in verse 20, that the gospel message, the message of salvation that we speak to the world is be reconciled to God. Believe. That's how reconciliation occurs from our side of it. I think one of the great examples of that is given by Jesus in the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Some commentators have wondered if Christ might not have had this incident of Jacob and Esau falling on each other's necks in mind when he told the parable. You know the story quite well. It's one of the best known in the Bible. There were two brothers living at home. The oldest was a serious, hard-working son. The younger was an adventurer. He had wanderlust, took his inheritance early and left home. He went off to a far country where he wasted his life on food, drink, and prostitutes. When famine came, he was destitute. He ended up on a pig farm, eating with the swine he fed. Then, miraculously, it's the only way you can explain it, miraculously, the text says he came to his senses. He realized he could live better as a servant in his father's house, eating his bread, than surviving on the pods the pigs ate. So he decided, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Very simply, he would say, Father, I'm sorry. I was wrong. But he had to enter the valley of humiliation to do that. And often, God has to bring us to the end of ourselves before we will do that. Jacob had to be broken before he met Esau. Esau came riding toward him with 400 men, a show of human strength. Jacob came limping toward Esau, totally dependent on God. God needs to break us of our self-will. And yet, he is our Father, and he gladly receives us when we come to him. He's like the prodigal's father. In fact, really, that parable is about the father, more so than the sons, and his willingness to receive back the sinner. That father, he's always looking down the road to see if maybe today his son would return. That's the Lord God. The son needed to be reconciled to the father. The father didn't need to be reconciled to his son, but the father looked for him daily. So when he saw his boy coming and still a long way off, Jesus said he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine, he disowns himself, but the father won't let him disown him. He's his son. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. That's a picture of reconciliation. It's a picture of peace with God, the peace that God makes between himself and sinful man through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And the corollary is that since God is reconciled to men, men are to be reconciled with each other. We're to confess our failures to those we have offended, and we're to receive those who confess their failures to us. Be reconciled to God and to one another. That's the message. Husbands and wives, be reconciled. Sons and daughters, be reconciled. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be reconciled to each other. Believers with non-believers, be reconciled to those that you as a Christian have offended. If possible, Paul said, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You can't make people be at peace with you, but you can do everything to offer that peace to them. It's hard to do. It takes humility. The older brother, you'll remember, couldn't be reconciled to his brother. He stayed away from the party. He sulked and proved by that for all of his formal loyalty, he wasn't like his father at all. He had no life. The evidence that Jacob was a changed man was that after wrestling with God, he put his life in danger by putting himself out front of his family and humbled himself before his brother. Now that's the kind of people we are to be. Self-sacrificing and self-denying. That's righteousness, which is disadvantaging ourselves to advantage others. That's what God is always working to produce in us. That's the kind of person that God is working constantly to make each one of us. That's why we live so often in the valley rather than on the mountain. But it is by going through the valley of humiliation that He exalts us to glory. But that begins with repentance and faith in the Lord God, in His gift of salvation, in His Son, His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not believed in Him, we invite you to come to Him, to trust in Him. He receives all who do. He forgives them and transforms them. So we say to you, if there's anyone in here who's not put their faith in Christ, be reconciled to God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the healing You've brought to us through the wounding of Your Son. Thank You for the grace that's poured out to us from the cross of Christ, the salvation that we have in Him, who bore our sins, suffered our shame and judgment in our place. Thank You for Him. May we live lives that honor You, honor Him. May we be faithful to You and to one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.